I would like to direct your attention to the words of the Psalm 32 and the second verse. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This is one of the great happy statements of the Word of God. The word blessed simply indicating a state of happiness and joy. Happiness here is defined in this text as being delivered from the guilt of sin. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now the experience of happiness is very obviously a matter for biblical instruction. That is where many go wrong in their pursuit of happiness, when they set aside the teaching of the Word of God. It is the Bible alone that prescribes the path to happiness. You will have noticed in the words of the title that word masko. Many of you will have heard me explain before that this is a word that simply means instruction, with the literal idea of that which makes one wise. The making wise of the soul. That is the great end of Scripture generally. That is the reason why God has given us His Word. And even as we have read this passage, and every time you come across this little Hebrew word in the form of a title in the Psalms, it is a very poignant reminder that this is why God wrote the Word. It is to make men wise. Men by nature are fools in their sin and in their ignorance of God, and they must be made wise. First, to use Paul's expression, being made wise unto salvation. And as the grace of God continues to work in their lives, there is an increasing of that wisdom imparted by the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures. The inspired Word of God able to make men wise. But you will see, and it's true even in the translation of the words as we look at them, and it's true in the original as well, that here are two words that are brought together. You have the word maskil in the title, and in the original Scriptures, there's not really the differentiation here that there is in our translation. For example, if you were to look at the English that's in your Bible, the word of the title may well be in smaller text than the words in verse 1. Whereas in the original, it's all just one statement. There's not that differentiation. Sometimes when we see things written in smaller print, and especially if they appear as a footnote, we tend to think of them as being less important. But probably we have enough experience of the world to recognize that what's sometimes written right down there at the bottom of the advertisement in print that you can hardly read is the most important stuff that you need to pay attention to. Well, that doesn't necessarily apply here, of course, but the point we're making is this, that we don't want to underestimate the value of the title. It's part of the Scripture. And in reading it and looking at that it in that way, you have these two words brought together. If you forget the fact that there's a line break here, you have the word maskil and the word blessed appearing together. And it's not just an accident of writing. There is theological significance in it, of course, because understanding the wisdom that God imparts is absolutely necessary to an experience of blessedness or happiness. You cannot have happiness without instruction. You cannot have happiness without wisdom. And until man is recovered from his natural folly, and unless and until he throws overboard every element of his natural thinking, which he counts as wisdom, but which God says is just foolishness, unless and until he abandons all of that, he can never experience true happiness. And to the degree that we retain and exercise that old natural folly of the sinful heart, we rob ourselves of an experience of the blessing and the joy and the happiness that God can give. And the more we give ourselves not only to an understanding of the Scripture, but an application of that word so that it is true of us that we are actually being made wise. A man can have a library full of books and still be a complete dunce and ignorant if he doesn't take that knowledge that is made available to him and apply it. Many of God's people carry a Bible and yet live like fools and consequently live in misery. But it's only as the Word makes us wise, as we begin to imbibe the teaching of God's Word, that we enter into an experience of God's blessing, the happiness and the joy that God can give. The man demonstrates his folly in so many ways. One of the chief ways is simply that he pursues pleasure in every other possible alternative source to that which God offers and to that which is held out in the wisdom of Scripture. He only shows his folly when he pursues the pleasures of life. The sinner only demonstrates the madness that has gripped him and rules him when he engages in that literally hell-bent pursuit of pleasure and joy and happiness in the world and what the world has to offer. The pleasure crazes of time, what are they? A display of folly. Every craze that comes along, and they change so often, whether it's some sort of a craze that appeals to the very youngest of children, you have to have this or that or the other to be happy, or whether it appeals to adults, whatever the craze may be, to pursue that craze in order to find joy is only a display of emptiness and foolishness. Because God teaches over and over and over again, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, if you want to know joy, that joy of God Himself, then you must submit to the instruction that He gives and you must be made wise by His Word. So without the instruction of God's Word, man cannot be truly happy. Indeed, they are destined, as we know, for eternal misery. There is wonderful gospel truth that is brought to our attention even by the context here of this little word that indicates the need for instruction in order to be blessed. We want to focus particularly on the second blessed in the psalm. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now here is something that, again, flows out of the instruction. Here is something that we must bear in mind is part of the instruction of God, but there is a description here of an experience, namely the experience of conversion and especially the great work of justification in God's grace where He justifies the sinner. That is especially in view here. But that experience for the individual springs out of instruction. It springs out of gospel instruction. There is no justification by faith in Christ without instruction, unless and until a man is made wise by the application of the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in its entirety. He'll never know the joy of justifying grace. Instruction that God gives lies very powerfully in the background here, and we must bear it in mind. But let's come to this statement then in our text, the verse 2. And notice first of all that sin has to be addressed before any man can be happy. Sin has to be addressed. You can't be happy and not address sin. Sin, if we might make the point, the elementary point, sin is the cause of all of man's misery. It's not his circumstances, it's not his economic situation, it is his sin that is the cause of every element of man's misery. His mental misery, his spiritual misery, his physical misery, every possible experience of misery in life is traceable back to sin. We read in the verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You go back right to the beginning of the scriptural record and to the beginning of man's experience of sin in Genesis chapter 3, and we turn to this passage deliberately. There are many places in God's Word where we could turn to see this truth, but we're turning here deliberately, and you'll see why in a moment or two. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 16. This is part of God's statement to Adam and Eve in the wake of them falling into sin in the Garden of Eden. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, I shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the experience of mankind since that point in time has been of multiplied sorrow. Sorrow is the effect of sin. Adam and Eve had no experience of sorrow and misery until they fell into sin. And as soon as they fell into sin, that was their experience. And the experience of all their posterity ever since has been one of misery. There cannot be happiness, the happiness that is spoken of here, so long as man remains in a state of sin. Now, sin has to be addressed, and addressed, we are told here, before the Lord. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This is a matter that has to be dealt with before God. It has always been the way of man that he tries to deal with his own sin. Even Adam and Eve, you remember, before the Lord spoke with them, made themselves those garments of fig leaves. In an attempt to deal with their own consciousness of sin, they made their own coverings. That has always been man's way. But sin has to be addressed in a way that stands up before God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The man who would be happy must have a remedy for sin that stands up to the scrutiny of the Lord Jehovah himself. Sin must be dealt with in a way that is to his satisfaction. If you turn back to the words of Job, Job chapter 9, and Job has had the testimony of even before God himself of being a righteous man. And yet Job became conscious of the truly dreadful holiness of God himself, a holiness to be feared and to be trembled before. In Job chapter 9, the verse 30, he says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Now, the point that Job is making here is, I can make myself on the outside as clean as it's possible to be. And he uses the imagery of washing his hands with snow water to convey the idea of pure water. Making myself as clean as it's possible to be on the outside. And yet, even when I am in that state of external reform, were I to stand before God, I would have the appearance of a man who has just crawled out of a ditch that he has fallen into, filthy and polluted from head to toe. Because external reform, Job recognized, cannot equip a man to stand before God. He is not a man that I should answer him. And the idea of answering there being that which is brought to our attention even in our own text, of answering a formal charge. He cannot defend himself before God on the basis of external reform, because God is not a man as I am, he says. The psalmist brings this thought to our attention, that it is the Lord that has to be satisfied over the question of sin before there can be joy, before there can be peace of heart. You have to know, as an individual, who is a sinner, you have to know that your sin is dealt with before God in a way that satisfies Him before you can have joy. We, each one of us, have to have that personal assurance that what we are relying on to deal with our sin, to be the remedy of our sin, is that which will satisfy God. Because it is only the man to whom God imputes not iniquity that is happy. Look at the Psalm 24 and the verse 4. Verse 3, the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Now, while there is at one level an application to coming into the place of public worship, there is a much deeper significance to the words here, and it speaks of the presence of God. Because even when we come into the place of public worship, it ought to be our purpose and our priority to come into the presence of God. Gathering with the saints of God is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, the means to meeting God. And the psalmist recognizes this. And when he speaks of ascending into the hill of the Lord, yes, he is speaking about gathering with God's people, being in the sanctuary, in the temple, but he is also clearly addressing the matter of standing before God's presence. Who can do it? Who can stand before God? The answer is given, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. I think that if you think about those words, you will recognize immediately the similarity with the words of our text. Now here is cleanness of hands. External cleanness is proper. He's speaking here in spiritual terms. Clean hands. Not that he took care to wash his hands well, using good soap before he came to the house of God. He's talking here spiritually. He hasn't defiled his hands with sin. When it's important for us to give attention to those external matters, to keep ourselves from sin. But you see, the Lord doesn't just look on the hands. The Lord looks on the heart. He hath not he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The two must go together. The clean hands, well, that's what will be visible to onlookers among God's people. They will be able to look at the testimony and say, well, there's somebody and they're living right. They have clean hands. They have lived a life. They've kept themselves separated from sin. That's what's visible to the human eye. And there is an application to that, and a level at which, even in the assembly of the saints, there has to be a looking for clean hands. But God looks for a pure heart as well. A pure heart. The two go together. Just notice the three words in verse 4. The word heart, the word soul, and the word deceitfully. And just notice the parallel with our own text as the Lord speaks of the spirit and of the absence of guile. God looks on the heart. The Lord looks into the spirit. Sin has to be dealt with in such a way as to satisfy the God who knows the heart. The God who knows the spirit. Who can look beyond the hands. Who can look beyond the appearance. True happiness arises not from a superficial Christianity. Let me tell you, superficial Christians are miserable creatures. Superficial Christians have no joy. They might have a great big flashy smile, but they've got no joy. Superficial Christianity does not bring joy. It is only where there is a Christianity that deals with the sin of the spirit. The very deepest element of man's being. And only as God is satisfied with the state of our spirit, and I know that God is satisfied with how my very soul appears before Him, only then can I be happy and blessed. The psalmist raises an important matter here when he speaks of the issue of sin, and he Notice how he puts it, and maybe this has caused you to wonder a little about the wording of the text. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The imputation of sin, the theological term. And it's simply a term that describes how God charges men with sin and with guilt. Now, the imputation of sin doesn't make a man a sinner. I want you to understand that. The imputation of sin doesn't make a man a sinner. It merely recognizes the fact that he is a sinner. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you were to witness a scene, whether in court or whether you were to see a man being arrested on the street, and the police officer takes the hold of him and he charges him with theft. The fact that the police officer charges him with theft doesn't make him a thief. The fact that that man had earlier stolen something made him a thief. And the charge that the police officer or the court brings merely recognizes the fact and lays to his account the fact that he had broken the law. So you understand what I'm saying? That when God imputes sin to a sinner, that's not God making a man a sinner. That is God, if you like, as the judge of all the earth, issuing a charge against that sinner and saying, you are a sinner and I am charging you with sin. I am pronouncing you guilty of sin. And that pronouncement, it is important, it's vital for us to get this theologically correct. That pronouncement doesn't make a man a sinner. In other words, the world is not sinful simply because God says they are sinners. God says they are sinners because they are sinful. The charge is a recognition of what man is by his natural state. Because he has broken the law, because he has offended against God, he, by his own action, makes himself a sinner, and God then, if you like, charges him with those crimes and with that guilt. Now, the basis of this imputation, if we might depart for a moment and just follow this doctrine so that we have it straight in our mind, we might depart from the text for a bit. The imputation of sin by God to men is upon the basis of our position in Adam. He's speaking here about men. Blessed is the man. He's speaking of those who are descended from Adam. It is our position in Adam that is the legal basis upon which we are charged with sin. If you turn over to Paul's great development of this doctrine in Romans chapter 5, and in the context he is simply developing this doctrine in order to prove another, the doctrine of imputed righteousness. So he's using the doctrine of the imputation of sin as an argument for the free justifying grace of God, that it is imputed to believing sinners quite apart from their own works. The imputation of sin is described, Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death as the penalty of sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now it's important for us to understand that when Paul wrote those final words, for that all have sinned, he is not referring at all to the fact that men, as they are born and grow and develop, begin to sin. He is not talking here at all about the personal sins of every sinner in their own lifetime. It's not what he's talking about. He is speaking about one act of sin in the past. And you will see that the words he uses here, for that all have sinned, literally it is, for all sinned. And the reference is back to that one sin that was committed in Adam. Legally, Adam was our representative. He was acting as the federal head of all his descendants. His actions were their actions. And there is a very real sense in which I and you and every other of his descendants was present in Adam as he sinned. And as the Shorter Catechism puts it, we sinned in him, we fell with him in his first transgression. And that union of federal headship is the basis upon which God now charges all men with sin. He acted in my place. He acted for me, I acted in him. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now here's where I was making the point. He's using the imputation of sin to set up the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. But the opening words of verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We need to be careful and understand the word that's translated made here in the terms that I've already expressed. God does not make men sinners in the sense that when he says you are a sinner, up until that point they weren't a sinner and afterwards they became a sinner simply because he said it. No, that's not what it means here. He constitutes or he accounts them, he reckons them as sinners. Simply, on what basis? Because of Adam's transgression and our identity with him, not only as our federal head, but as the root of the human race. My substance, physically and spiritually, was in Adam. I am derived from him as you are, as every other child of Adam is. And that's the basis on which the Lord imputes iniquity or guilt to mankind. It's a fearful thing to consider the words that are spoken here by the psalmist, speaking of the Lord taking account of sin. A dreadful thing. God reckoning sin against a man, taking account, like a diligent bookkeeper, keeping accounts. What accounts some men have with God. What outstanding accounts there are that one day will be reckoned with in that great day of reckoning as they meet God himself. But clearly the psalmist, while we must give some attention as we have done to the imputation of sin, he is primarily here speaking about the imputation of sin being reversed. Because he's talking about the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now if God does impute sin to all men because they're in Adam and because they shared in his fall and his original sin and are corrupt and depraved and guilty and vile because they were in Adam, how is it that the psalmist here can speak of the Lord imputing not iniquity? The reversing of that imputation. How can that be reversed? How can it be changed? How, if you like, if God has taken a record of my sin and right at the top at the head of the list is Adam's sin counted as mine because I was in him, and then all of the corruptions and guilt and wickedness that flow out of that and God has account of them, how can it come to the point where the divine ledger is clear and he imputes not sin to a man, and instead that man is blessed and happy? Now this is fundamental to the experience of joy. Here is why joy is missing in the heart of the ungodly. However much pleasure he may seek, however much he may embrace a counterfeit joy, it evaporates and it doesn't satisfy the heart because he doesn't really get to the root of the matter, and that is the reversing of the imputation of guilt and sin. We can only have joy as that divine charge that is properly, righteously laid against every descendant of Adam is answered and cleared and withdrawn. And this is where we come to justification, of course. Because justification is that act of divine grace that answers the charge and that secures the eternal blessing of God upon the head of guilty sinners. Very simply, in the simplest of terms, what the gospel outlines is first the imputation of sin to mankind. They're guilty. Second, the imputation of the sin of Christ's people to him. And then third, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all of his people, those who believe on him. So there is this exchange that takes place. The sinner, fallen, depraved, and guilty in Adam, justly charged as guilty by God on that basis, has their sin taken and led to Christ's account. He pays the penalty of that sin, and because he has lived a life of righteousness and purity before God and his law, his righteousness is then, by an act of divine justice, imputed to the sinner. So there is this exchange. Paul put it very, very simply and wonderfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now he's speaking here of that world, that body of believers in all time, those for whom Christ died, all his church, all his sheep, that world or body of sinners out of humanity that are redeemed by the work of Christ. God reconciled them to himself. How? One, by not imputing their trespasses unto them. Verse 21 gives us the second stage. For he hath made him to be sin for us, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but laying them upon Christ, making, as Isaiah put it, all of the sins of his people to meet upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He've made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there is the basis of joy. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And the only reason why God can justly not impute iniquity to a man is because he has imputed it to Christ. And that man is now justified and is acceptable to God. Reconciled with him, blessed is that man. Have you that joy? Have you the joy today of knowing that God does not charge you with sin? You have no outstanding rap sheet before the court of heaven. You have no outstanding issues with God because your sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to you and received by faith alone. Let's move on quickly to the second thing, and notice that a genuine saving experience is necessary to true happiness. A genuine saving experience is crucial to joy. Notice how the psalmist here emphasizes this thought of genuineness. Happy is the man, let's read it that way, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What is the guile? It is deceitfulness. We could broaden out the thought to include the idea of hypocrisy, of a fake Christianity, a counterfeit experience. Happy is the man whose experience of God in his justifying mercy is genuine. That's the happy man. Now, how are we justified? We are justified by faith. Simply by resting in Christ. The exercise of what we sometimes more fully describe as saving faith, in order to distinguish it from the kind of faith that doesn't save. It's popular enough today just to talk about faith. If ever there was an age whenever you should more particularly talk about saving faith, it is today. Because the way the word faith is bandied around today, you'd think there only ever was one kind of faith. And anybody that claims to have faith is automatically assumed by many to be saved. But the Bible speaks of a genuine faith and a faith that is worthless. Let me show you just a couple of examples. In John chapter 2, the verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in him. The inference of those words very clearly is that that was not saving faith. They believed in him, they were eyewitnesses of his miracles, and they believed in him, but it was not the faith that saved. They were ready to accept him as a miracle worker. They were ready to accept him as a great prophet, but they were not prepared to exercise the kind of faith in Christ that is necessary to salvation. There is a faith spoken of in these verses that many, many, many professing Christians have, but they're not the Lord's. They're prepared to look upon Jesus of Nazareth as a prophet. They're prepared to look upon him as one of the great figures of history, as a great religious leader, as a great philosopher whose views they may be inclined to look upon with some sympathy. But they're not saved. Look again in John's Gospel, the chapter 8 and the verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if, and that is an if of tremendous significance, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They believed on him, and the Lord just wrote a great big if over their profession. Because there was the exercise of a kind of faith here that was ready to accept what he said, but they weren't converted. The genuineness of their faith, he is saying, would only be proved if they continued in his word. That's the test of true faith. James chapter 2. As James the Apostle develops this very thought, the evidence of true faith. How may we know saving faith when we see it? Saving faith is always evidenced by works, James is saying. What works? Why, the works of the law. The works of obedience to the laws of God. Salvation is not by works of obedience, but nevertheless, as we trust Christ and are saved, we evidence that salvation by faith through the works of the law. And that's what he's saying. And in the context of saying that, he says in James chapter 2, in the verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now there is, if you like, the extreme example of the possession of a faith that doesn't save. The devils have faith. The devil believes the Bible. The devil believes there's one God. The devil trembles. He believes enough to tremble before God. You know, there are some professing Christians and they don't even go so far as the devil goes in his faith. Oh, I believe in a God, and they show no fear of him. The devils believe and they tremble. But the devil's not saved. That's not saving faith. You see, the devil believes the Bible, but the devil continues to defy the Bible. and how many there are that live that way. And the point that James is making is very simple. Unless there's works that prove, that are the hallmark of genuine saving faith, then that faith is vain. He uses that word in the context. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without these works is dead? There's a dead faith. There's a faith that the devil has. There's a faith that's not genuine. But there is a faith that is genuine. There is a faith that is saving. That faith that not only embraces the truth of the gospel, but willingly, gladly abandons everything to cast itself upon the gospel and upon the Christ who is there, revealed to the soul. Genuineness of experience of justification, therefore a genuineness of faith, is necessary. Now you will see, if we develop the thought from our text here, that a genuine work of saving grace always impacts the spirit of the man. It's in the spirit that there is no guile. Now what is the spirit? What is the soul? It is really, if you like, the base of the person. The foundation of the person. Our body is just like a tent. It is just an external form that is occupied by and animated by the spiritual being. The soul of man. When the body dies, the man lives on. The spirit in man is immortal. It is the base of the person that we now are familiar with in the flesh. And it's in the spirit that there is no guile. In other words, this is just to say that man, as he has a genuine experience of God's saving grace, is entirely changed. That beyond the surface, to the depths of his being, there is no guile. There's no deceitfulness. There's a genuine work of grace that changes the very nature and being of the individual. All things, we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that in Christ the man is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. When a man is saved, it has an effect on his spirit. It has an effect upon his spiritual constitution and being. And the deceitful spirit is no longer the controlling principle of his life. The deception of sin. Look at John chapter 3. You have an instance of this in the verse 20 and 21. John chapter 3. Everyone that doeth evil. As a contrast, the Lord is drawing now here between the sinner and the righteous. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. He hates the truth. He hates the revelation that God has given. He hates Christ. He hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. The child of God, with a genuine experience of justifying mercy, is one who loves the light, who willingly exposes themselves to the light and says, Lord, shine the light into the deepest part of my soul. I don't want to have hypocrisy in the deep recesses of the heart and the mind. I want to be illuminated. I don't want guile and deceit to have any part of my being. There is a genuineness, an openness, a sincerity to the reception of the truth and the light of God here, in whose spirit there is no guile. The Lord Jesus on one occasion used these very words in description of the man whose name is Nathanael. And as Nathanael is brought in the early part of the Lord's ministry in John chapter 1 and the verse 47, Nathanael comes to him and the Lord looks at him as he's coming and he says, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. An Israelite indeed. What did he mean? It's as if he's saying, here's a true Jew. Because there was any number of Jews on that occasion at that time. Members of the Jewish nation, and they had all the external rights and all the privileges, and they had the sign of the covenant, and they had all of those things, but they weren't a Jew at heart. Because you remember how Paul defines the one who is the Jew at heart in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. In other words, a man is regenerated, who has had his heart circumcised, who has been born of God. That's what the Lord is talking about here. The man who in whom is no guile is a genuine child of God, born of the Spirit, not just conforming to the outward letter and ritual and rigmarole of religion, but a man whose heart has been changed, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now we need to recognize even in these words that there is a truth brought to our attention, and it's this, that man's heart is naturally deceptive on this very matter. Here is one of the great areas in life where the deceitfulness of the human heart manifests itself. The heart is deceitful above all things. How does it manifest that deceitfulness? Here is one of the chief areas where the heart of man shows its guile and its deceitfulness in the matter of the relationship of the soul to God. The human heart naturally wants to believe all is well between me and God. I can live as I like, I can sin as I please, and still be right with God. I don't need to worry about a charge sheet. I don't need to worry about the imputation of sin. That's the natural deceitfulness of the human heart. That's guile at work. And the psalmist, even by using that word here, indicates that this is one of the areas of our experience where the heart is at its most deceitful in terms of how we stand before God. How many multitudes there are whose heart has deceived them into thinking, I am right with God. I can be happy, but it's a delusion. It's a deceit. Did Paul not warn the Corinthians? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Why did he do that? Because among that congregation were many who professed to belong to Christ, and awful sin had broken out, and the very fact that they were engaging in that sin prompted Paul to say, you fellows need to examine yourselves. You need to make sure, because the inference of his words is, believe me, your heart can deceive you about where you stand with God. It is only the one who has this genuine experience of God's justifying grace, that justification that is hallmarked by the evidence of a sanctified life, only that man can have peace. You see, the devil's fingerprints are all over this deception that we're talking about. When you read the word guile, it's a word that, if you know your Bible, automatically will cause you to think of satanic deception. The devil is at work to deceive the heart into thinking all is well. The devil's agents in the world are at work to persuade men that all is well. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians, the chapter 11, Paul was warning those believers whom in just a chapter or two he would warn to examine themselves. He warns them that the devil can take on the appearance of an angel of light. He warns of false apostles, deceitful workers who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ, or the servants of the devil. They appear as the servants of Christ, but they're promoting a deception. Men and women, we live in a deceitful age when the natural deceptions of the heart are amplified and catered to by the deceivers that are abroad today, even within the visible church. Apostles of darkness presenting themselves as apostles of light and playing into the natural heart's desire to deceive itself about the state before God. We have any number, men and women and young people, encouraged to believe that you're all right with God. Oh, you were baptized when you were a child.
or maybe when you were an adult, you made a profession of faith. You're all right. Don't you remember you accepted Christ into your heart?
Not every profession of faith is genuine. Not every prayer for salvation is genuine. It's the fruit that determines. Happy is the man only who has a genuine, soul-changing, life-changing experience of the justifying grace of God that clears the charge sheet, that cleanses the conscience. Let us make the point that there can be no temporal or eternal peace in such fake Christianity. Let me show you an example of how Isaiah preached on this very theme. Isaiah 28 and the verse 20, and he used a wonderful little illustration that I think will convey the point to you very powerfully. Isaiah 28 and the verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Maybe you've tried to sleep in those circumstances. As I read these words, I think maybe of trying to sleep in an airport terminal or something. The flight has been cancelled. Man, it's the most uncomfortable place in the world to try to sleep. Or maybe on a cold day, and the blanket's too small, and your feet are sticking out, and they get cold, and you move them, and something else sticks out, and it gets cold. It's not comfortable. A little illustration we can identify with, but you know what Isaiah is talking about in the context? In the context, he has compared two things. Verse 16, he describes the foundation stone that God has laid in Zion to be a foundation for his people to build upon in preparation for the day of judgment. It's Christ he's talking about. That tried stone, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation. He's contrasting that with the arrangements that the people of his day had made. They had made their own covenant with death, verse 18, and others refer to this. We've made our own arrangements. We don't need to fear God. We don't need to feel unduly uneasy at the thought of the day when he rises up to measure things and to bring judgment to the plumb line and righteousness to the measuring yardstick of his holy law. We don't need to worry about that. We've made our own righteousness. We've made our own arrangements to stand before God. And Isaiah says, your arrangements are just like that short bed and like that covering that is too small. It's not going to work. There's no comfort in it. It will fail you. In the day of judgment, you will be swept away. You see, there is no joy except in a genuine experience of Christ's saving power. No joy in a fake Christianity. It will always prove to be too narrow to wrap ourselves in, and the bed will always be too short to be comfortable. That's fake Christianity. Only the man who has a genuine experience of God's grace can be happy. Let me leave you with this thought. That a genuine deliverance from guilt brings true joy. A genuine deliverance from guilt brings true joy. God's justifying grace deals with guilt and with sin, cleanses the conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and purges the conscience. There can be no joy while there's a guilty conscience. While there's a sense of guilt before God, there can be no joy. But God in his grace and his provision in Christ provides the remedy for guilt in Christ's sacrifice. His blood answers for our guilt. God pronounces his blessing upon the man who has this experience. Such an important thing to just not miss this fact, that God's blessing rests upon one who was a sinner, but who is now reconciled to himself, and it's a blessing that can be enjoyed in this life. It's not just a blessing of heaven that's in view here. It's a blessing for life. I can know the joy of God now if I'm justified. If I have a genuine experience of God's saving grace, I can be happy now. But where there is an absence of that experience of justification, the joys, the pleasures that may be found in the things of this world are not real joy. They cannot be compared with the joy and the true happiness that is to be found in God himself. This is the blessing of God that is in view. It is God that pronounces this blessing. What a wonderful thing that is, because it takes this joy to an altogether new dimension. Look at it, it's the blessing of the Lord Jehovah, the eternal God, the I Am, an ever-present, eternal, unending joy, flowing out of the eternal Jehovah Himself. It is that joy that Peter wrote of in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he wrote to those believers that despite their sufferings, he spoke of them having that joy unspeakable and full of glory while they loved Christ and they received, even in the present experience, receiving the end of their salvation in their souls. They knew heaven upon the earth. They had joy unspeakable and full of the glory of heaven as they rested by faith in Christ, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you have that joy today? I know that in our experience of it, it waxes and it wanes. But is there that joy in your soul today of knowing that the record is clear before God against my name because I have trusted Christ and been justified by His grace? That joy can only be found in the experience of and in the continuing consideration of Christ as our justifier. When the Christian's joy wanes, what do they need to do? Get back to a consideration of what I am in Christ. When I fall into sin and my conscience is grieved and my God is grieved and I am grieved over my sin, what do I need to do? Get back to a consideration of the fact that in Christ I am justified. That my joy doesn't depend so much upon what I do as upon what Christ has done. And you will always find that when joy departs, that as we give ourselves to a consideration of what Christ has done, the joy will return. The sad reality is that we are so often loath to do that. We tend to wallow in our own misery. We like to wallow in our own sense of sorrow and self-pity, instead of getting our eyes upon the fact that if I have a genuine saving experience in Christ, blessed is that man.